Life doesn't always turn out the way we expect, does it? There are curveballs that come along in life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you never imagined yourself going to church. Maybe you were raised outside of the church and you just thought people who wasted their Sunday morning singing and studying the Bible were crazy when they could be out on the beach or sleeping in. Or maybe you're surprised that you're at this kind of church. Maybe you grew up in kind of a different brand of Christianity. Perhaps you're surprised that you have kids. Maybe how quickly the kids came, or how long it took for them to come, or how quickly they left. Maybe some of you thought at this stage in life you'd be at a different place. Maybe you thought you'd be making a lot more money. I remember my 401k advisor told me when I was 18, if I just put a certain amount of money in my 401k, which I did, I'd be a millionaire by now. I'm not even close to a millionaire. I wonder how Saul of Tarsus envisioned his life unfolding as a young man. Saul, who we also know as the Apostle Paul, studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He devoted his life to God. Perhaps he envisioned for himself a seat in the Sanhedrin. Things changed dramatically for him when he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He became chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in many ways, he thrived in his calling and planting churches and raising up leaders and preaching in front of large crowds, at times starting riots, preaching in synagogues. But now we come to the book of 2 Timothy, which is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Titus, which Paul also wrote. But chronologically, Titus was written before 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is, if you would, Paul's swan song. And he writes to Timothy, kind of his protege pastor in Ephesus, Timothy who was younger than he was and had accompanied him on many of his missionary journeys. And he writes to him, in part, to instruct him, but also because, well, quite frankly, Paul's lonely. Only Luke's with him. He writes in this letter that everyone in Asia has forsaken him. And he knows the end is near. We know this because in 2 Timothy 4:6 he writes, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I don't think this is how he envisioned things ending. He knew God had called him to bear witness to Christ before the emperor, and so perhaps in his mind he thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to preach the truth to the emperor. The emperor will bow his knee to the emperor of the universe, King Jesus, and I'll change the world. But that was not to be. So he writes his protege, Timothy, to pass the baton to him and to encourage him. One pastor, Vodi Bakum, summed up the message of 2 Timothy this way. Paul writes to Timothy and says, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel. Take my place until they kill you. Isn't that encouraging? And yet, that's in essence what this letter is. And while this letter is particularly directed to a pastor, so there's lots of application here for me, I think there's plenty of application for you, especially as you think about how to best pray for your pastor, encourage him. What kind of leader you should look for to serve alongside with. So this morning, I focused on kind of four movements of the book of 2 Timothy. We're not going to take time to read the entire book, but we are going to read several sections. I think your outline will help you very well. And we're going to begin with chapter 1. And if you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's word as you follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The first thing Paul wants to tell Timothy is, look, don't be ashamed of me. And don't be ashamed of our Lord. To this day, a prison sentence carries with it certain social stigma, as was the case even more so in the Apostle Paul's day. You've all heard it said, perhaps your parents told you, you're known by the company you keep, right? Anybody heard that before? Sure you have. Well, Jesus was scorned for befriending tax collectors and sinners. And now, as we read this letter, it appears that there are many in Paul's life who've forsaken him because they didn't want to be known by the company they kept, a prisoner in jail. Many of those who'd supported him were neglecting him because, frankly, they were ashamed of him, that he was in prison. Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Friends, if for some reason I get sent to prison for being faithful to Christ and the gospel, I know you'd visit me. I know you wouldn't be ashamed of me. And while that might be something that seems remote and apocalyptic and far off, I think we can apply it in different ways. I mean, think of how God has made up the church. God has brought together people who are unique. Some of us have a lot in common. Others of us, not so much. You know, there are a lot of baseball and football fans here, not so many hockey fans. So some of you, like, there are a few of you. There'll be more, Lord willing. But But some of you might like the same kind of food. Some of you might not. Some of you might have come from completely different socioeconomic backgrounds than others. And yet God's brought us all together. And what more clear reminder of it did we have than at the Lord's table? Because we all recognize that one thing we all have in common is we're all sinners who need a Savior. And so we all need to eat and drink from this table. Don't be ashamed of one another. I think that's a way to apply this passage for us. Where I see this unfold a lot is in high school ministry. Okay, so here's what happens. You've got junior hires who are all nerds, and then once they become freshmen in college, they start realizing that some of them are actually cool. And so you end up getting a freshman who goes to college, and he's one of the, or he or she's kind of one of the cool kids, and maybe they go into their sophomore year, and now they're starting to get really cool. And then all of a sudden you have one of those junior hires who becomes a freshman in high school, and they're still a nerd. And so the freshman walk up to the sophomore who they know from church, the freshman who's still a nerd, and the sophomore who's among the cool people, and they say, "Hey, I'm so glad you're here. It's so great to see you. Wasn't Pastor Robert's sermon great on Sunday?" And the cool kid is like, "Who are you?" Well, I hope that never happens here in our youth ministry here at the church. But I think we can take those same dynamics and perhaps apply them in our own lives in different ways. Don't be ashamed of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And don't be ashamed to testify to the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." We live in a culture in which a belief in God is increasingly viewed as unintellectual, unsophisticated, superstitious, unenlightened. Some of you have had the experience of being ostracized for your faith, either at school or at work. I was talking to a young lady who was at work, and literally, there are like five coworkers standing around, and a young man was having a birthday party, and he said to everyone but her, "You're coming to my birthday party, right?" She's just standing there like... She wasn't invited. Why? It's because of her faith. We ought not to be ashamed to testify that we belong to the Lord. Married men, I hope you wear your wedding ring with pride so that every woman out there can know that you're taken, that you belong to your wife. So too, our testimony about the Lord is nothing to hide, but to let shine to the whole world. Remember the old Sunday school song? "This little light of mine, this little light of mine, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, 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 let it shine." Need to shine a little brighter, people. Okay. Why do we let it shine? Well, we let it shine because we know how precious it is. We know how valuable it is. You need not be ashamed of it. John Piper said, "No one who genuinely loves Christ can be content to come to him alone." Okay, let's imagine, I'm trying to think of really good restaurants. Okay, Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Sorry if there are any vegetarians among us. Bear with me. I'm sure they have good vegetables at Ruth's Chris too. But okay, so I like going to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. I think I've been there maybe 4 times in my life because it's really expensive. But can you imagine me sitting down at Ruth's Chris on one of these 4 occasions and the manager coming over to me saying, "Hi, Pastor Robert. It's good to see you here. You know, we've got some new service staff that we're trying to train, and we can't really bring them in on a regular dinner service. So we're going to open the restaurant tomorrow for lunch, and we need to fill it up with people. We'd like you to come." Yeah! I'll totally eat Ruth's Chris 2 days in a row, which has never happened and will never happen in my lifetime. But yeah, I'll come for lunch. Can I bring my wife? Sure. Can I bring my kids? Sure. Can I bring my church? Sure. Who wants to go for free lunch to Ruth's Chris? How many of you would come to that? Okay. Sorry. Apparently I have more vegetarians than I realized. Okay. So, but that's okay. God loves the vegetables too. He made them. Rabbit trail. Sorry. Back. But you can understand. I mean, can you lay hold of this illustration that if I had the opportunity to share, I mean, that's a lunch for one day, a really good lunch that I'd love to have those I love eat with me at. Compare that to being with Jesus forever, for which I'd trade every lunch at Ruth's Chris while it's still around on the face of this earth. No one who genuinely loves Christ can be content to come to him alone. And so he's writing Timothy and he says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed. For as verse 7 says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity." Some of your translations say fear. "But a spirit of power and of love and self-discipline." Look, the reason God saved you and is transforming you and making you new is so that you don't have to be cowering. You don't have to be like our first parents who ran and hid from God after they sinned. No. You've been given a spirit of power and of love and self-discipline. And that's the kind of spirit you should look for in your leaders. That's the kind of spirit you should look for in those who teach you and who shepherd you. One commentator writes, he says this, "Power divorced from love quickly becomes destructive, even demonic. Love without power can degenerate into wishy-washy sentimentalism. But when the person who is exercising power is known and perceived to be someone whose whole direction of life is generous, self-giving love, people are naturally more inclined to follow the lead they give and obey their instructions." Friends, that's the kind of pastor I want to be. And that's the kind of pastor Paul encourages Timothy to be. And that's a way you can pray for me. So he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Second, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. So he says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For the minister, the source of his strength is not his education, as helpful as that is. It's not his Wheaties that he ate for breakfast. It's not his IQ. It's the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And because that is his source of strength, he can then focus himself like a soldier, not getting entangled too much in civilian affairs. Some of you know my backstory. There was a period in time in which I was candidating for ministry in a much larger denomination. We here at Tribeca Canyon Community Church are not a part of a denomination. We're an independent, self-governed Bible church, okay? And one of my frustrations in being part of this giant denomination is the countless hours that were spent debating stupid things. Like whether or not we should allow practicing lesbian professors to teach at the seminary level. And so I saw a lot of this kind of stuff taking place. A lot of what I would call entanglement with civilian affairs. A lot of ministers spending a lot of time on things that weren't even remotely related to the gospel. And I knew for that, for me, that that denomination wasn't for me. Don't get entangled in civilian affairs, Timothy. Don't take shortcuts, is what he says as well. There's some athletes who try to cheat rather than doing the work of praying and studying and teaching. This happens especially in our day and age where there's so much information available for ministers on the internet. They can be a great source of blessing and a great source of temptation as well. I knew of a pastor when I was going into Bible college who would simply each and every week virtually copy his favorite pastor on the internet and preach his sermons. And not even tell the pastor. Not even tell his congregation that that's what he was doing. And he was also having an affair at the same time, which I suppose is one of the ways in which he managed to get up in the pulpit each and every Sunday. Because if he's doing that, it's a hard time to hear from God. He's going to have a hard time doing that, right? Paul's telling Timothy, don't take shortcuts as a minister. If you want a good harvest, get on with the hard work. That's this farmer analogy that he uses. And then he reminds Timothy that, look, just because I'm in chains doesn't mean the gospel's in chains. Just because Paul is in chains doesn't mean the gospel is in chains. There are forces of wickedness in this world that will try to quench this, that will try to distract those who preach this, that will bring about affliction on those who share this faithfully. But this can't be chained. Look at what happened in China in the last century, when the communist government rose to power and all the missionaries were forced out of China and the church was driven underground. They rounded up the guys who were preaching this, who were faithful to this. They threw them in jail. They chained them up. And yet, by some estimates, today, there are more Christians in communist China than there are Christians in Christian America. Because this can't be chained. And so Timothy is told, don't be ashamed. Paul says, just because I'm in chains doesn't mean God's word is in chains. Unleash it. Be faithful to your calling. It'll take work, but your strength comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not your Wheaties, not your power naps, not your diet, or your vitamins, as helpful as all those things might be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And stand firm on God's word in the midst of opposition, which is point three. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Friends, I don't know if you can rack your brain with images that you've seen either on TV or the internet of people who are like this. People who are lovers themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful, proud, and abusive. There are pastors, or so-called pastors, who might even fall into this category. And if I ever do, kick me out and find yourself a good pastor. Have nothing to do with them. This isn't the kind of pastor you want, and it's not the kind of congregation you want. Perhaps what Paul was alluding to is there may have been teachers coming into the church in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring and throwing their weight around like this. And Paul's unmasking their ulterior motives. Look at verse 14. But for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've made known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Parents, Timothy, from infancy, knew the Holy Scriptures. Parents, don't worry so much about college. Worry that your kids know the Holy Scriptures. Don't worry so much about their athletic prowess. Worry that your kids know the Scriptures. Why? Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, the reason we stand on God's Word is because we believe this to be reliable and lasting. This is how God has built His church for 2,000 years. And if a pastor comes along and says, I've got a better way, run. I'm thankful for my professor, Larry Powers, who taught hermeneutics and homiletics in Bible college. He said, if it ain't the Word of God, why are you preaching it? If it ain't the Word of God, why are you preaching it? Because that's what we believe this is. We believe this to actually be the Word of God. Not a smorgasbord of belief that we're supposed to kind of pick and choose from, but we believe all of it to be God's Word. There's a group of people who are so-called scholars who call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and we're coming up on Easter. I'm sure there's going to be some kind of article from them in Time Magazine or Newsweek or the Orange County Register. And they gather together annually to talk about what words from the Gospels Jesus really said. And they vote on them. And based on their findings, they've decided that only about 16% of what we have in the Gospels is actually accurate. What gives them the right and authority to vote on God's Word and what's right and wrong and what Jesus said or didn't? Their pride and their imagination. Friends, we believe this whole Word to be God's Word. There's some, and we've seen this start creeping into the church, who believe in this kind of, they call themselves red letter Christians, where they only kind of believe what Jesus said, the red letter parts in the Bible, the first thing I always point out to these people is, do you know that we don't have anything that Jesus ever wrote? The only thing we know Jesus wrote was something in the sand. That's all we know. And we don't even know what he wrote in the sand. There's all kinds of speculation about that too. Everything that we have comes to us through holy men taught by the Holy Spirit, inspired by him. And so while we may talk about different authors of different letters in the Bible, there's ultimately one kind of big author, the Holy Spirit. And so we stand on God's word. Finally, Timothy is encouraged to do the work. Okay, let's see if I can make it through this time. We had a hard time first service. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For that time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to godless myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. There are times when God's word is going to be easier to preach than others. But Paul is telling Timothy, in season and out of season, stay faithful to it. There are times when we should expect that God's word will rub us the wrong way. Or else this part about men will find teachers who just teach what they want to hear, and it, you know, teaching for itching ears. So there should be an expectation for you, because you're sinful just like me, that when we come on Sunday mornings and hear God's word, there's going to be something that makes us go, that's difficult or uncomfortable, or that doesn't feel right. I experience this sometimes when I talk with people about the Christian faith. They'll say to me something like, Pastor, you know, I enjoy your preaching, but could you back away from this whole thing about God's wrath and judgment? Because I don't really see how a God of love can also be a God of wrath and judgment. Doesn't make sense to me. And before we delve into that, I say, you know, that's interesting. Because when God's word is preached in more traditional cultures, like in, say, the Middle East, they don't have a problem with wrath and judgment. What they have a problem is with this grace and mercy stuff. So isn't it interesting that when God's word is preached in America, there are many whom it rubs the wrong way. And when it's preached in the Middle East, it also rubs them the wrong way, because their cultural paradigms are shaped by human individuals, human people who have different understandings of the God that many of them have made in their own image. And so because we believe God's word is transcendent and above cultures, it's going to rub everyone the wrong way, sooner or later, just maybe not the same way. But Timothy is charged to do his duty. Do the work of an evangelist in season and out of season. Friends, preaching God's word in season, for me, it's not hard. I love coming on Sunday mornings. I love unfolding God's word to you, to people who I love and care about and I know by name. I love that. It's preaching God's word when it's out of season, when the audience isn't as loving as you. But I want you to realize that I see my call Probably the person here who I envision my call closest to is that of Randy Carlson. Randy, wave your hand. Randy is a UPS guy. Randy gets a package from somebody, and he delivers it. Now, if Randy was delivering a package to my house, and he opened up the package, and he looked in there, and he says, you know what? I don't think Pastor Robert's going to like this package. I'm going to take whatever's in the package out and put something different in there and then deliver it because I know he'll like that more. Randy's not doing his job. He's just the delivery man. My job is to deliver this to you. I am the messenger. I'm the deliverer. If I stand up here and say something from here that you don't like, if I get a package that I don't like, do I call Randy up and say, Randy, get back here. I can't believe you delivered this to me. Randy says, call Amazon or eBay or whoever you ordered from. Don't yell at me. Because he's the delivery guy. That's how I view my calling. And so if I wander from this, come see me first because you might not have understood me or I may have most misspoke, but if I wander from this, find another pastor. Now, you might be here today and you're saying, okay, pastor, I understand how much this book applies to you and your call and your sense of ministry, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not going to be a pastor. I might teach Sunday school and there's some application there for me there, but this is really more for you. What can I walk away from with this? Turn with me to verse 10 of chapter 4. Actually, 9. Paul writes, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in ministry. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Paul's in need. He's lonely. He wants his good coat because it sounds like he's cold. And he wants his books. And some of you are saying, Pastor Robert, I've been to your house and to your library. I know you have plenty of books. Yes, I do, and I'm good on books. But I'll always take a gift certificate to Amazon or Westminster bookstore. But anyway, that's a side note. That's also, by the way, why I give you so many books. But he wants his books and his coat. So friends, you might not be able to preach the word in season and out of season. But what you can do is love someone who the world's forgotten. You can give them a jacket or comfort them by meeting their physical or emotional needs. You know, we support a bunch of missionaries, and one of the missionaries that we support, they actually help assist with the retirement home down in Florida for retired missionaries from American Missionary Fellowship. A lot of the missionaries from AMF went to the field back, you know, in the early part of the 1900s. With this expectation that Jesus is coming, and he's coming like soon, so we got to get out there. And they didn't plan for retirement. Some of them are lonely, alienated from family. But the reason we support those who are helping support them is because passages like this. Our society is shaped the way it's shaped. It's created a lot of lonely people. And there are a lot of lonely people out there that you can minister to. I began this morning's message by talking about how the book of 2 Timothy can be summarized like this. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, I'm in jail and they're going to kill me for preaching the gospel. Now you go do the same until they kill you. Did Timothy listen? Apparently late in the first century during the reign of the Emperor Nerva, between 96 and 98 AD, a public celebration for the god of Dionysius was held in Ephesus that included public sinful activity. Timothy was so torn of heart by the events that he stood up and started shouting in opposition to this public frenzy. When he did that, the mob became enraged, picked up clubs and stones, and beat him to death until he died. We have a strange measure of ministry success here in America. We think that what makes a real successful pastor or minister is a big, big church. Lots of people in it. I hope all of you have seen past that. I'm not saying there are no good big churches. It's not what I'm saying at all. But it seems odd to me that when we look at the Bible, which we profess to be the Word of God, and we see how some of the great heroes of the faith ended, it doesn't look very successful from the outside. But I'd venture to say the way God measures success is not the way the world measures success. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Lord God, help us.